My brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
In America, we tend to like stories that are about saving ourselves. I don't know if you saw almost a month ago in the news, a guy named Scott Thompson was a fisherman in California. He actually lost a good friend and just went out on his boat to try to get some space and to think. A wave caught him off guard, knocked him off his boat, and he sat in the freezing cold water as he watched his boat continue out onto the ocean. He proceeded to swim and was encouraged along the way by a seal. It actually would kind of poke him and nudge him. But he swam for 5 hours and eventually reached an oil rig off the coast of California, celebrated for his people, kind of perplexed as how he possibly could have kept going in freezing cold water for 5 hours. You might think of Aaron Ralston. Back in 2003, he was hiking in Utah down, he was canyoneering, going down some of those really narrow, beautiful canyons when a boulder fell, a loose boulder, and pinned his arm under the rock. And he began to wait and hope for rescue. And he waited for 5 days with a little bit of water and a little bit of food, and finally deciding that no one was coming and that he would never be seen where he was down in this canyon, he proceeded to break his arm and amputate it himself and then walk out of the canyon. Has made a living since then on that story and motivational speaking, right? What does it take? What does it take for one to make that decision and to save themselves in that capacity? We also celebrate stories of rags to riches, right? You might think of The Greatest Showman, the story of P.T. Barnum, who started with nothing and became one of the greatest entertainers in America and became wealthy as a result. We tend to celebrate these stories. We love the notion that someone can overcome that which besets them in and of themselves and demonstrates the strength and fortitude to move beyond it and to be successful in and of themselves. And this is actually the problem for the church in Philippi. This notion, as Paul is advocating, that no one is saved by faith alone. It's God's righteousness that you need by faith. The Philippians are practicing their faith in ways which reveal that they say, no, I'm not really going to be saved by faith alone. I'm going to be saved by ways in which I invest in my own righteousness. There's a couple different ways that that comes to the fore. What we'll be challenged by in the example of Paul and what he writes is that real faith looks like surrender. It looks like recognizing that we have nothing, we bring nothing to the table, we're in a hopeless state, God has done everything, and therefore everything else is relativized in its value. Nothing compares to the wealth, to the value of the gospel. We read earlier about a treasure hidden in a field. Right after that, Jesus says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Have you found the pearl of great price? In the gospel, have you found something that you would really surrender everything else for and go and sell all things so that you might have this treasure? I don't know that I can claim that in the way that Paul does, but Paul gives us a beautiful picture of what it means to recognize the value of the pearl of great price and then to sacrifice everything for it. So we'll be focusing on this morning, and the way I'd like to go about it is, number one, a fleshy salvation. Number two, a godly salvation. And number three, a love affair. So a fleshy salvation, a godly salvation, and a love affair. So what do I mean by a fleshy salvation? Well, you need to look at verse 2. Paul starts swinging. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Who in the world are we talking about? Paul hasn't addressed this in any way, shape, or form up to this point in his letter to the church in Philippi. Well, the dogs was an incredibly derogatory term, highly insulting, and it was typically used by Jews referring to anyone outside of Judaism. So generally, Gentiles were considered the dogs. The evildoers, Paul's probably drawing on the Psalms, where you get the phrase workers of iniquity to refer to the psalmist's enemies. And he's applying that to this group of people. And then those who mutilate the flesh is actually a very clever play on a word, the Greek word for circumcision. He turns it around and says, actually, you're mutilating the flesh in your pursuit of circumcision. So what's going on here? Who is this group of people? Now, one of a couple things could be going on, and they're both actually important. Paul doesn't give us a lot of details about this group, but the language gives us some hints. And basically what's going on is that Christians are acting like Jews, right? In other words, they've decided that Jesus is Messiah and have decided to follow him, but then have also decided to keep Mosaic law. There's probably two prominent reasons that this is happening in the church in Philippi. Now, number one is that we know from a number of different places, this will actually be an issue for the church in Rome, and it's a huge issue for the church in Galatia, that there were Jews who converted, who recognized Jesus as Messiah, but then thought that the appropriate way to worship God still was by adhering to the law. And so as you have Gentiles converting, what do they need to do? Well, you need to start following dietary laws and observing Sabbath and getting circumcised. Right? You need to be marked out just like Israel is marked out. And Paul condemns this at length in his letters to the Galatians. But that's one thing that's going on, that there's a righteousness that people are saying, yes, we've been saved by God, but now it's our job to be marked out in a certain way, to adhere to the Mosaic law, and this will be a righteousness that establishes our righteousness, right? It's a fleshy sort of righteousness. And Paul is making no subtle attack when he calls them the dogs. He's putting them outside the covenant, right? When he says, you mutilate the flesh, he's saying your circumcision isn't true circumcision. In fact, in a moment, he says, we're the circumcised. And he doesn't mean physically. It means we're actually circumcised in heart, which was the point of circumcision all along. Our hearts of stone have been made hearts of flesh. This is one thing that's going on. The other thing that's going on is that some Christians are probably trying to avoid persecution. So in the ancient world, Rome ran the show. And most people were required to participate in the Roman imperial cult. But you could get an exemption if you were a fairly established religion and Rome just thought it was easier to give you an exception than to mess with you. Well, guess who had an exemption? Judaism. Christianity, the newest religion on the block, certainly did not have an exception and was persecuted, right? Because it was against the law to practice a faith that wasn't approved by the Roman Empire. And so, if you became a Christian but then said, yeah, I'm actually really Jewish, I'm really adhering to the Mosaic law and I'm part of this group, you would be exempt from persecution and you would be exempt from having to participate in the Roman imperial cult and everything that entailed. So you got two reasons to focus on the flesh. One is, yeah, I'm saved by Jesus, but I would like some really tangible aspects to demonstrate my own righteousness in terms of what's going to set me apart. And so I'm going to follow the law. Or, and I don't want to be persecuted for my faith. I'm happy to follow Jesus, but let's not make this super public because I can just kind of identify as being Jewish, and that way I won't receive any persecution from the Roman Empire. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that I'm guilty of both these things as I practice my faith. There are times when I can look back and I say, I know that I was engaging in external righteousness simply because of what it felt like it demonstrated to other people. And I could say, I am better than others because what I've done, the ways that I have served, the ways that I have supposedly loved other people, the ways that I have washed other people's feet, it wasn't really for God that I might gain Christ and be found in him. It was really for my reputation. And I've also erred on the other side as well. Right? I can remember being in various places growing up where friends were going to a movie, and I knew that I shouldn't be going to that movie. Right? It was not something that fell within a Christian ethic to be seeing or thinking about. And I didn't claim my Christianity. Right? I just pretended that I was one of that posse. Rather than being persecuted and left out, I participated in a way in which I wouldn't have to suffer for my faith. Right? These are the things that are going on in the church in Philippi. They haven't changed. They're very practical. They're very real issues. And we struggle with them all the time, particularly when we are locating our salvation, our righteousness in the flesh. And this is what Paul takes issue with. If you look at verse 4, essentially, Paul says, oh, you want to talk about the flesh? Let's talk about the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, this word flesh in Greek, it's sarx. When Paul uses it, it's not referring to the physicality of flesh. It's referring to anything that is weak and vulnerable and human. That someone thinks that something spiritual in relation to God can be achieved through human means. And he's saying flesh is not something that can actually accomplish that. And so this is Paul's resume, so to speak. Circumcised the eighth day, according to the Mosaic law, of the people of Israel. Now, what Paul is probably doing here in mentioning being of the tribe of Benjamin, Jews in the ancient world at this time had been spread out all over the Mediterranean world. And some had moved pretty far from their Judaism. They spoke Greek. They didn't speak Aramaic or Hebrew. And they were not seen as really faithful. They had accommodated the culture around them. And they might identify as ethnically Jewish, but weren't really practicing the Mosaic law. So this is what Paul is pushing. It says, I am of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the more celebrated tribes of Israel, right? So that he's of the Davidic line, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Here he's probably saying, yeah, and I speak Hebrew. Right? We know that in Acts, you know, Paul breaks into a speech on the spot at the temple in Hebrew. As to the law of Pharisee. Now, Pharisees were a particular political group within Judaism. A Pharisee means separated one. And no one was more keen on righteousness and exemplifying righteousness than the Pharisees. So when Paul says as to the law of Pharisee, a Pharisee would say, it's against the law to have a Diet Coke. Well, I'm never going to have any carbonated beverage, and I'm not going to touch any soda machine. And that way, I can never even be put in the place where I might break the actual law. I'm going to put laws out here as buffers so that I can't actually break the law. And this is how the righteousness, the ethic of the Pharisees functioned. And you can see Jesus dealing with that in the Gospels. But as to the law, nobody takes the law more seriously than a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Right? We know that Paul was standing at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the church, that he was actively pursuing the destruction of the church from his place within Judaism, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Right? This is a resume of resumes within Judaism of the first century. It's hard to imagine anything that could be added to make Paul more successful. We even know that he was heralded in the school of Gamaliel, which was one of the most elite schools within Judaism at the time. He is uber successful. And he says, I've got every reason to be confident in the flesh. My righteousness outshines your righteousness in every possible way. And after this amazing resume, you get to verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I find that a really challenging verse. Challenging in the sense that who doesn't like to think about their accomplishments and hang their degrees on their wall and put their trophies on a shelf? We celebrate our stories, and I think part of that is fine. But can we say or think with Paul in a way where we would say that whatever gain we have in this life, ultimately, it should be counted as loss for the sake of Christ? That there is no accomplishment and no success that should be thought to exist anywhere near one's relationship to Christ. Well, how is that possible? How does Paul get to this place where he values his relationship with Christ more than all of his outstanding accomplishments and his very impressive pedigree? Well, we need to move from considering a fleshy salvation to considering, number two, a godly salvation. Look at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now the word there, rubbish, in the Greek, is a word that would describe something very disgusting. It could be used for a pile of trash in the street that a dog might eat. It's also the word you would use for human excrement. And this is what Paul is saying. This, my very impressive pedigree, compared to Christ, compared to knowing him, it is simply rubbish. And it's rubbish so that Paul can then go and it says, that I might gain Christ. That's a funny phrase. Doesn't Paul have Christ? Does he now need to go and appeal to Christ? Now, if we take Paul as a whole, we know that Paul will advocate that the death and resurrection of Jesus is a once and for all declaration, right, that we have been forgiven and our sins have been atoned for. But we also know that Paul presents our relationship to God as one that develops and grows over time and requires that we invest in it. And sometimes we refer to this as sanctification, that we would be made increasingly holiness over time as we grow in Christ and grow in the fruits of the Spirit. And so Paul is saying, listen, this is all rubbish compared to gaining a more significant and deeper relationship with Jesus in terms of gaining more sanctification, in terms of being someone who puts more fruits of the Spirit on display. Which brings us to verse 9. Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says that righteousness comes from God through faith. Now, if our righteousness comes from God, is appropriated to us through faith, that means that our sin and unrighteousness, our lack of holiness, must have also been appropriated elsewhere and having been removed from us. And Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And what Paul is drawing upon here is the notion, right, of the great and miraculous and beautiful exchange that occurs at the cross. That in Jesus' death and resurrection, he receives our sin, and we receive his righteousness. And this is what makes us whole. It's what brings us back into right relationship with God. Now, this notion, though, that justice would be achieved by our sin falling upon an innocent victim, who is Jesus, has rattled people throughout the ages. Really, since Immanuel Kant, who wrote at length that this cannot be conceived of as justice. right? That someone would be forgiven and liberated because an innocent person suffers. No one can define that as justice. And as a result, he moved away from salvation by faith, salvation by grace. And he articulated something that we would say is more Pelagian, that a human being is responsible to complete their salvation and is partially dependent on them. Can you see? Even the issues we've talked about in the church in Philippi, Kant had to rely on because he moved away from, this is too hard to understand. This is too hard to see as justice if God allows an innocent victim to suffer for the guilty. How can that possibly be justice? Now, Kant's problem, well, there are a couple. One is that he doesn't take seriously enough human sin. But the other is that he's just looking at the story of redemption through one tiny facet. In the same way that we need four Gospels to give us all kinds of different perspectives and a bigger picture about the life and work of Jesus, Paul will use all kinds of metaphors to talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus and to emphasize how that was successful and the work that was done, right? And so by only talking about the justice aspect, Kant misses out on what is also emphasized is this, and at some point we have to cry mystery in it, but he fails to emphasize, to appreciate what Paul appreciates all the time, which is this notion of merciful substitution. God isn't simply handling his wrath. God, out of love, is making sure that something will stand in our place so that we might be redeemed and restored to him. And so, Kant, not thinking, you know, says, well, I'm going to go a different way, and humans can effectively complete their salvation. We might turn to somebody like Anselm, who wrote, "You have not considered how great the weight of sin is. If sin is so great and we are so broken and so alienated from God, then there's nothing that can happen except God would enter in and do something on our behalf for us." Calvin had a fun turn of phrase. He said, when people start trying to figure out righteousness in ways that rely upon them and don't rely exclusively on God and they don't take account of the reality of sin, he said it's like seeking in a ruin for a building. Imagine like a post-World War II city in Europe that's utterly reduced to rubble and looking for a building. Calvin says it's absurd. He says it's just as absurd when we, that rubble, would seek to manufacture our own righteousness, that we would think we could put ourselves in a place where we might stand in good relationship with God. And this is what Paul realizes. This is why the gospel is so valuable, because it's his only hope, and therefore he's willing to sacrifice everything for it. Unless we get to that same place of recognizing our own sin and recognizing our propensity to move away from God, then we're never going to value, right, the redemption, the answer to our problem, because our problem isn't that big. But if our problem is that big, then the answer, the remedy is huge. And what we see is Paul realizes that it's not just a piece of cognitive information that he takes and files away to make sure that he has the right answer to the catechism. It draws him into a love affair, right, with God, that he is moved passionately because of the love that God has exercised on his behalf. Look at verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." So Paul expresses, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Well, who doesn't? But what does that mean? It means that Paul would share in his sufferings and become like him in his death. Now that's a different story. To really experience the power of the resurrection means what? That you share in Christ's sufferings and that you become a picture of his very death. What is Paul doing? Well, remember, he's just come off chapter 2, talking at length about how we see God in the person of Jesus Christ, who did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, right? But gave it up, and he humbled himself, becoming a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death. Now Paul is saying, I want to live that same life. If that's how Jesus accomplished redemption and reveals the Father to us, if I want to be participating in the kingdom and revealing the Father to others, then I have to walk that same road. And in that sense, it's the road that every Christian walks. One who really desires to gain Christ and to be found in him, that we would share in his sufferings, that we would indeed also become like him in his death. It's not an easy road. I was sharing with the men's Bible. I may have shared it with you, but it's such a good example in terms of thinking upon these things. The Christian woman who, she was a teenager and she dove into a rock and was rendered quadriplegic for the rest of her life. And is very famous, and I can't come up with her name. Joni Erickson Tada, thank you. She was speaking at a conference, and she was talking to Howard Hendricks, who's kind of a big name, or was in evangelicalism, in the late 90s. And she was saying to him, people are always coming up to me and saying, I wish I had the faith that you have. And Howard Hendricks looked at her and said, yes, but who's willing to go through what you've gone through to have it? The notion that as a result of the suffering she's had to share and becoming like Jesus in his death in certain capacities, she knows she has an intimacy with Jesus that people long for. They look at it and say, your faith is amazing. But right, do we really long for the power of the resurrection in a way that we would give up our rights and our privileges and humble ourselves that we might share in his sufferings? Paul concludes in 11, or at least this section, that by any means possible I maintain the resurrection of the dead. Again, you might be inclined to think, well, wait, isn't that attained? Does Paul have to merit resurrection from the dead? Does he have to fill out his salvation with works? And it's not really the way that it's written. The gist is more Paul saying, I know that the only way that I will attain to the resurrection of the dead is by sharing in Christ's suffering and being found in him. And so he pursues it, really articulating that this is my one hope and the most valuable thing as a result of being that one hope. So Paul becomes consumed by God's love, understanding his brokenness and his sin, understanding his amazing pedigree and throwing it all out the window in order that he may gain Christ and know more deeply the beauty of that relationship. I mean, the question confronts us all, what have we given up to experience more of that relationship? What have we sacrificed? And what do we look at in our pedigree and think, that is nothing. I would so much rather gain Christ and be found in him. And if we have trouble identifying that, then do we have any notion of what Paul's talking about? I found an interesting example in a woman named Kira Fontana. Fontana was a highly successful celebrity music coach on the West Coast, making a very good living in Santa Monica, and constantly celebrities would fly from all around the world to meet with her to be prepared for all kinds of different movies and shows in which these top singers would be performing musically. And she considered herself kind of a spiritual person. She studied different faiths. She practiced meditation. She went to what she called a transdenominational church that welcomed everyone. And while she was there, some of her family members converted to Christianity. And her brother would bring up the subject of faith with her, and they would begin to talk about it. And he would ask, who do you think Jesus is? And she would say, well, I think he was a great teacher. I think he was very self-aware and self-actuated and individualized and important for all these reasons. And her brother said, well, it's funny, you know, how can you decide who he is without reading the only thing that's been written about him? Shouldn't you read first the Gospels and then decide who he is? She thought, well, that's fair. I guess I'm speaking a little bit beyond my expertise. And so she began to read the Bible and began to work through the Gospels, and she found her entire worldview challenged by what she was reading. She writes this, in time I came to see that my most cherished beliefs had all been focused on myself. Even though they were framed in spiritual ways, they were oriented ultimately towards self-realization and self-help. I'd been consumed with fulfilling my dreams, attaining my career goals, and creating a life that made me happy. I believed I was a good person, and I surrounded myself with friends who agreed, but discovering the Bible's definition of good shattered this confidence. Despite all my years of spiritual seeking, I finally saw that I wasn't capable of being a good person on my own, and I sensed my need for a Savior. What a great testimony. Someone with an amazing pedigree. She's reached the pinnacle of her career. She has a great life in Santa Monica. She considers herself a nice and good person and begins to read the scriptures and says, oh, I'm in big trouble. Because if this is the definition of good and righteous, I'm a long ways from it, and I don't know how to move toward it. And if that's true, then I need some help external to myself. And she eventually converts. And once she converts, she comes to a place that says, for her, to herself, I don't think I can participate in this industry anymore. I'm not comfortable with what's being articulated in some of the songs that are being sung by people I coach. And so she began to see what she was doing as rubbish. And she surrendered it all. She gave it up. She moved down the coast. And now she invests her musical talent and her voice in creating songs and music for the church and the glory of God. Everything that she had, she decided was rubbish for the sake of gaining Christ and being found in him. Fontana found the pearl of great price and saw everything else as rubbish. Have you? Let's pray. Father, we confess that we're really bad at valuing things as you value them. I confess that I know that in my daydreaming, I think about all kinds of things other than you. And my heart often runs after the shiniest thing. And so we humbly ask that your Spirit would be upon us and that we would demonstrate greater wisdom in understanding how broken we are, greater wisdom in seeing the beauty of the gift that is given to us at the cross, and greater wisdom in moving forward from that point and consistently pursuing Christ and sharing in his sufferings and sacrificing our rights and privileges that we might gain him and be found in him. We ask that you would meet us in this place, that you would encourage us. And is there any greater gift for which we can ask than to receive more of you? We ask it this morning because we know you are generous and you are gracious and that you give more of yourself to those who seek you. As we seek, help us to find. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.